Seated. We will only be in Hebrews today, Hebrews chapter 6. You won't need to go anywhere else. Well, maybe somewhere else in Hebrews, but you'll be in chapter 5, so it should be right in front of you. That's all you'll need. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for bringing us here and for this quite stern warning that you give us in this text. I pray that you'll use your word this morning to draw those who may have never come to your son, Jesus Christ. Draw them to faith, bring them to repentance. I pray you'll use it for those of us who have to drive us even closer to him. And I ask you to give me the grace to preach it rightly and truly. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to begin giving you the warning that I believe the preacher who, like I said, the Hebrews I believe is a sermon, the warning that I believe the preacher is intending to give to the congregation to whom he is preaching. You attend a church where the good news that God became man in Jesus Christ, that he lived, died, and rose again to save sinners, is proclaimed every Sunday. You hear that message every Sunday. Here, in this body, in this church, the Father invites you often, to receive his forgiveness and rest in the finished work of his Son. Here, and you don't see him, but this is true, the scriptures tell us that it is, here, Christ himself presides personally over our worship, offering you, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, offering you his own body and his blood, inviting you to feed on him by faith. The church is the vehicle through which God proclaims his promise of forgiveness and life to sinners and assures those who come to him of his everlasting love. The church is the embassy of the heavenly kingdom. When you're here with the body, it's a foretaste of the kingdom that Christ will establish. It will one day rule the world. The church is therefore, a place of immeasurable comfort for those who have received Jesus Christ and rest in him, because you're reminded every Sunday of your forgiveness and his love for you. But for those who do not trust in Jesus Christ and have not received his forgiveness, who hear from Jesus, that's what you hear every day when we open his word, who hear from Jesus and understand his truth, who understand his offer of mercy, who eat and drink Sunday by Sunday from his table, and then ultimately turn away, the church is the most dangerous place in the world. Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, far safer. Because here, those who reject this message crucify Jesus Christ all over again, incurring an eternal penalty immeasurably worse than that which will be suffered by those who have never heard. You don't want to go to hell from a church that preaches the gospel. And so for the sake of your eternal soul, don't do that. That is the preacher's warning to the congregation to which he preaches in Hebrews chapter 6. And it's also a warning that stands for every congregation and every faithful church. The preacher here has extolled Jesus as the great high priest of the order of Melchizedek. But as we saw last week, as he's preaching, he senses resistance and boredom perhaps, and apathy perhaps. And so he stops and he addresses the congregation and he says, "You have made yourselves dull. You have willfully deadened yourselves to the message. By now, because you've heard it over and over again, you ought to be teachers," he says there in verse 12 of chapter 5. "But you remain infants." You have been fed milk, and that milk is the elementary teachings from Jesus and about Jesus in the oracles, which are the Old Testament. But though you have been fed over and over and over again, you have not grown up, he says, which is why you are being drawn away from the great high priest who gives you rest for your souls to the now defunct priesthood and temple where work never ends and there is no rest. Infants are those who love the familiar. And you, he says, have never digested solid food. And so you can't tell the difference between sweet lies on the one hand and truth on the other. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, it represents a chastisement, as we said last week. It flows, and from that chastisement flows directly what we read in verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave. Let us move on from the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Let's grow up, he says. Now, you should ask, if you're looking at this text, what is the elementary doctrine of Christ? And I think the author has already given us the answer back up in chapter 5, verse 12. The elementary doctrine is the same as the basic, or he hasn't given us the answer, but he's speaking about the same thing in verse 12. The elementary doctrine of Christ is also the basic principles, or are also the basic principles of the oracles of God. As I said just now, the oracles there in verse 12 refer to the Old Testament. But the basic principles of verse 12, chapter 5, and the elementary doctrine of verse 1 of chapter 6 both refer to that the milk, the alphabet, the stoicheia, the basic principles of the gospel. Now notice that in chapter 5, verse 12, this milk, these basic principles flow from the oracles, from the Old Testament. And notice also, interestingly, in chapter 6, verse 1, that the milk is of or about Christ. Same principles actually flowing from the Old Covenant are about Christ. The oracles of God are the oracles of Christ. They are from Christ and they are about Christ. That's what the author is telling us. We put these two verses together. The basic standard truths that they have learned flow out of the Old Testament, but they are about and of Christ. And just refresh your memories about this truth, I'm sure you've read this before, but in Luke chapter 24, on Resurrection Sunday, the evening after Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus appears to his apostles, and he says, explaining his resurrection, he says, "These are my words," or what you're seeing is representative of my words, "that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," what is that altogether? What is that? The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. What is that? What does that represent? The Old Testament, exactly. Everything written about me there, in the oracles, in other words, must be fulfilled. And then Jesus opened their minds, the minds of the apostles, to understand the scriptures. Thus, he says, it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. The old covenant oracles are all about me, he told them. And the apostles took those very oracles and they proclaimed throughout the world repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ from those oracles. And the recipients of this sermon, the sermon to which this letter is being delivered, had heard that message again and again and again. And it has done them no good. Now look up again, and in that verse 12 of chapter 5, the preacher says to them, "You need to be retaught." And then in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, "Let us move on." Now you might wonder here, does he mean, well, which is it? We need to be retaught the elementary principles, or should we move on? Which is it? We mentioned that the word for the elementary principles, the basic principles of stoicheia, and sometimes translated as alphabet. And we said last week, and I want to reiterate to you this morning, that you never leave the alphabet behind, but you do leave behind singing the alphabet song every day, I hope. You don't do that. A, B, C, D, when you're trying, you don't do that, I don't think, anymore. You have learned to put the letters in the alphabet that you never leave behind. You have learned to put those letters in order and use them fruitfully in paragraphs and sentences to express complex thoughts. And that's the point that our author is making here. You know, he's telling them, the basic principles. You know them cognitively. The gospel has entered your heads as rain falls to the ground. But what you've done is you've not embraced and incorporated them. And so you're stuck. You're not growing. You're not bearing fruit. It's not, we don't want to make a mistake here, it's not that they don't comprehend the gospel. It's not an intellectual problem. We've already seen that a number of times last week, mostly. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. And a very serious one. Living things grow and produce fruit. Dead things don't. And there's a potential that the congregation, or at least some in the congregation, are dead. And that's why they're not moving on. Now, I want you to note there in the last part of verse 1 and in verse 2 of chapter 6, that there are three pairs of two teachings each, six teachings, three pairs that represent this alphabet, the stoicheia, the basic teachings. And I'll just read the verse and I'll point them out to you. Let's move on. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That's the first pair. And of second pair here, instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. You see, those are both practices. The first pair had to do with coming to faith. The second has to do with practices. And then the third pair, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Last things. Things we hope in. Now, I want you to notice about these six teachings, and it's very important to get the context for the warning. There is nothing explicitly Christian in that foundation. A non-Christian Jew could read that last part of verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3, and see those six teachings and affirm every single one of them, because every single one of them is taught in the Old Testament. Does the Old Covenant, for example, include the call to turn from dead works, that is, works that lead to death, from sin? Do you see that in the Old Covenant? Yeah, you see it all over the place. If you want to just look up somewhere, you can look up Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. But it's all over the place, the call to repent from dead works. Does God say to Israel in the Old Testament, trust me and my promise is not yourself? Yeah, he says that everywhere also. Everywhere. That's faith toward God. What about instructions regarding washings? Well, that word washings, if you may have this in your Bible, is sometimes translated baptisms. But note the plural there. That probably indicates that we're not talking about Christian baptism, because the New Testament tells us there's only one baptism, not baptisms. And the plural for that word elsewhere, especially Mark chapter 7 or Matthew chapter 15, the plural, as it's used here, always refers to ceremonial washings under the Old Covenant. If you're ceremonially unclean under the Old Covenant, you take a bath, you wash yourself, ceremonially, to become clean again. Priests also must wash their hands and their whole bodies, in fact, before entering and doing service in the tabernacle. And then you have laying on of hands. In the Old Covenant, you see it all over the place. The father will lay hands on his son, passing on the blessing to the next generation. Priests were consecrated and set apart by the laying on of hands. It confers blessing and authority. You see that all over the Old Testament. What about the resurrection and final judgment? Does the Old Testament teach about the resurrection? Yes, it does. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we are told there about the coming resurrection of all those who are believers, and also the judgment of those who are raised who don't believe. You see that. So a Jew could go through this list, a non-Christian Jew could go through this list and affirm the entirety of it. And yet, these teachings are also the foundation upon which the apostles proclaim Jesus. The call to repentance and faith in God's promises and in God is fulfilled in Christ, who is God, and God's promises made flesh. The washings, the apostles would use those in the Old Covenant and point to them as prefigurings of Jesus' blood that washes away all uncleanness, the stain of sin and guilt. And they prefigure the one baptism that is the token of that cleansing by Jesus' blood. The apostles also used the laying on of hands. You see this in the book of Acts as the outward sign of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who, when the Holy Spirit indwells, consecrates or sets apart believers from the world and names us or makes us priests of God. All of us are priests when we receive the Holy Spirit and adopted children of God. Jesus' resurrection in the middle of history is the means by which it actually brings about the general resurrection that Daniel promised, or that God promised through Daniel in Daniel chapter 12. And Jesus will one day sit as the judge in accordance with that same prophecy. So the foundation here, even though a Jew could affirm every single one of them, the Christian would want to say is all about Jesus. Here's the thing. It's compatibility. All these teachings, their compatibility with Judaism is most likely the reason the congregation refuses to move on from them. Consider what we know about this congregation already. Most of them have been separated from their families because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They've been kicked out of their synagogues. They've been excluded from the temple. They've been exiled from Jerusalem. But they have here in these foundations, these basic teachings, perhaps a foundation for some kind of unity with their brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers with whom they've been separated. Some basis for reconciliation. And I think if you think about it just a minute, you can see how this might work. Look, we all believe these things together. We all practice these things together. We just disagree about Jesus, but we do the same things, and we believe the same things about God and about the practices here articulated. So the problem may be for the Hebrew, the congregation that this is written to, if we definitively say that Jesus is the completion of the foundation that's described here, that he has fulfilled all things, that would mean that the temple and the priesthood and the ceremonies are no longer valid. That would mean final separation from mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and our past and the temple and the priesthood. So let's just linger here a little bit. Let's not completely move on. Let's find a way to hold these teachings to be true about Jesus, but not make so the claims about Jesus such that it would cause us to separate from our former brethren. And if you consider it, you can see how tempting that might be. Wouldn't it be easier for you? I don't know if you have Jewish friends or Muslim friends. Wouldn't it be easier to say to them, hey, you guys believe in God? So do we. You guys trust in him? Yeah, so do we. So let's focus on what unites us rather than what divides us. So, you know, we don't have to bring in Jesus. We can just pray together to God and talk about our love for God together. We have that in common, don't we? That would make things a lot easier, wouldn't it? But it's a lie. 1 John chapter 2, John asks, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? No one who denies the Son has the Father. No one. You either entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God in the Old Covenant are yes and amen, or you die in your sins. There is no middle way. So there can't be any real spiritual unity between Jew and Christian or Muslim and Christian. And for the congregation here, because that's true, they need to move on and embrace the message in that foundation and from that foundation about Jesus Christ. And he says there in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Now notice, he has already given a command, or is a command, let us move on, let us grow up. But now he says, this we'll do if God permits. Here we have those two great truths that we talked about this morning in Christian education, right here before us, neither of which can be rejected faithfully. The first of those truths is this, and it's really important. You are responsible for everything you hear. You must, if you would be saved from condemnation, you must choose to forsake yourself and trust in Jesus Christ and be forgiven. You are responsible for that message. And yet, at the same time, Jesus says in John chapter 6, this is the second truth, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Those things are both true. They seem like they conflict with one another, but they don't. They're both true. They're both the Word of God. And so even if we can't figure out exactly how to work that out, we hold them and we trust that they are both true. And this is why we go to our non-believing friends and neighbors and we plead with them, turn to Jesus Christ, and we please receive the forgiveness that he offers. And at the same time, we pray that God gives them the will to do so, because we know that he is sovereign over their hearts. I remember the day that I got down on my knees and I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. I remember making that decision. But I also know that I would still be a hardened rebel if God had not turned my heart toward him. Likewise, the preacher says, okay, guys, it's time to move on. It's time to grow up. Let's eat, drink your milk, eat your meat. Let's go. Let's move on. And God willing, if he's willing, we'll do that. Two truths in the same breath. Now, why move on? Why ought we to move on? Well, verse 4 begins, again, one of the most frightening warnings that you will find in the New Testament. He says, for it is impossible. Now, that doesn't mean difficult. That doesn't mean really, really hard. It is impossible. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of this age to come, powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them to repentance again. Now, many believers, brothers, sisters, friends, people I love, many, many believers read this passage and say, this text is telling me that I can lose my salvation. That what I have today, what I grasp today, what I rest in today, I might just lose tomorrow. Is that possible? Those who say that it is not only possible, but that's what this text is saying, will walk through it in this way. They'll look at this word enlightened. You see that word? Who is the light of the world? Jesus is the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12. The world, what does the world love? Darkness. The world loves darkness. Only Christians are enlightened, they'll say. Only Christians embrace Jesus as the light. So this has to be referring to those who have come to true faith in him. Then it goes on to say, tasted. You said the word tasted. They've tasted the heavenly gift. The people who could possibly lose their place in the kingdom. They've tasted the heavenly gift. Now that word tasted is gustamenos, and many would say that it ought to be translated not taste, but eat. It can be translated that way. Eat, put in your mouth, chew up, swallow. And those who want to believe this refers to a Christian losing his or her salvation would say the Christian is the person who eats, who takes into himself or herself the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift here may be a reference to manna. And what did Jesus say about the bread that God gives from heaven? Who is that? Jesus. So some say this is a person who feeds on Jesus Christ by faith. And these are people who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Who does the Spirit indwell? Believers. Does the Spirit indwell non-believers? Does the Spirit indwell non-believers? Okay, good. Thank you. I'm glad. You guys are with me. No, it doesn't. It only dwells with believers. So this person, that word would indicate this person would have to be someone in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. He's partaking in, this person is partaking in the Holy Spirit. The people that are being referred to are partaking in the Holy Spirit. These people have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Again, that's the same word tasted that could be, and some would argue should be, translated eaten. What do unbelievers do when they hear the Word? They despise it, don't they? They ultimately reject it. But these people have eaten and know it is good. They've also experienced the powers of the age to come. The mark of that age is resurrection and eternal life. What has happened in the heart of those who believe? They have been given new life from the dead. They've experienced the power of the kingdom to come, or the age to come. So my friends would tell me, don't say to me not to be afraid of losing my salvation forever, because I can. In chapter 6 of Hebrews shows that I can. So I'm now very frightened. It's a persuasive case. But I want you to notice verses 7 and 8. Because in verses 7 and 8, the preacher begins to illustrate his point. Now, I could at this point go to John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, and show you where Jesus assures that all those who the Father has given him, he won't lose one of them and will raise them up at the last day. I could show you a plethora of passages which would tell us we can't interpret this text to say that people lose their salvation. But I want to stay here in Hebrews and show you why I don't think that's what the author is intending to say just from the text itself. Because the preacher illustrates his point. Now, if the preacher's point were, you better beware, you genuine believers, filled with the Holy Spirit, justified, saved from death, you better beware that you don't renounce Christ, because when you do, you will lose your salvation. That's a distinct possibility for you. If that were his point, the illustration would have to be something like this. For a land that's drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated, but then becomes unfruitful and bears thorns and thistles, is worthless, and its end is to be burned. What you should have in a good illustration, if his point is that people can have faith and then lose it, you should have progress from one state to another in the illustration. This fruitful land has become finally and fully unfruitful. You don't have that in this illustration. Instead, you have this. For land that's drunk the rain, it often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. You see there are no progressing, or I guess regressing, from one state, fruitfulness, to another. There are instead two separate and distinct responses to rain. These two responses are contrasted, not progressed from one to the other. Rain, we're told, falls often. That's the gospel. That's the stoicheia. That's the basic preaching of the faith. Rain falls often. People who embrace the gospel will bear fruit. That's how you know they have. when they begin bearing fruit. That's how you know they have life. Those who reject it bear thorns. That's how you know they haven't received it. And the preacher's warning to the congregation, as we've already seen even before this illustration, is this. You have had rain often, but you seem anyway to be bearing thorns. If so, you're dead. It's not that you had salvation and lost it. It's that you're this group, this land that's bearing thorns, or at least it seems like that. And if that's you, you're near to being cursed. And so turn and embrace what you've been given, or you will die in your sins. So in other words, this text is not teaching you can have salvation and lose it. This text is teaching that those who have salvation respond to the word one way, and those who don't respond in another. Dead land doesn't bear any fruit. Living land does. I think the reason many believe this text teaches that Christians can lose their salvation is that they miss the context of the text, which is a congregation that's gathered in Jesus' name. And they miss the objective promises that apply to such a gathering. And instead, they do what the Westerner tends to do with every passage of Scripture, is read it in light of me, myself, and I. They assume it's appealing, it's talking to an individual rather than the context of a gathered congregation. Everyone here, you, me, everyone here this morning is experiencing and has experienced everything that is described there in verses 4 through 6 in the context of our corporate gatherings. Whether you believe it or not, the light, the truth, Christ himself has been proclaimed. He, Christ himself, when we read the scriptures, and I preach them rightly, Christ himself proclaims himself in his word. You have, in that sense, all been enlightened. Now, the word for enlightened there is not, in the New Testament, anywhere used of believers. So there's no reason to assume that it's being used of believers here. It most likely means simply that you have been given knowledge of the truth. Often, you know the truth. And everyone here has tasted the heavenly gift. Now, as I said, that word for tasted could be translated eaten, but you have to ask, why do the translators translate taste here? And the reason, again, is context, context, context. Look up at chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. There, the preacher is castigating the congregation because they have heard but not embraced. They have not swallowed or digested the elementary doctrines, and so they don't know how to swallow and digest the solid truth of the gospel. And so taste makes more sense here. Everyone in a church tastes the bread of life, who is Jesus. In fact, what does Jesus promise when two or more Christians gather together? That's an objective promise. When two or three people gather together, he is here. Right now, where two or more are gathered, I will be. Matthew 18, verse 20. He is ministering to you this morning, as he does every Sunday morning when we gather together. And so you have tasted him, whether you believe it or not. You have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, share or participate doesn't necessarily mean indwelt. How? I just said that Jesus is present when two or more are gathered. Do you see him here? Do you see Jesus? How is he present here then? Through the Holy Spirit. Precisely. When you gather with believers, you share in the Holy Spirit. He's objectively present, even if you subjectively don't trust him. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that an unbelieving spouse is sanctified by his marriage to a believing spouse. He doesn't mean there that the unbeliever is saved. What he means is that the Holy Spirit, who guards and protects and blesses the believer, all of those blessings also flow over into the lives of everyone who is related to and connected to that believer. And so the non-believing spouse is set apart and sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit, even though he's not or she's not a believer, and she won't go to heaven unless they repent. You have participated every Sunday in the Holy Spirit. You've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Have you ever wondered why people who haven't really committed to Christ still keep coming to church sometimes? We've had that here at this church. People don't believe, but still keep coming. And the reason for that is that the Word of God is good and helpful because it is true. Even non-believers can appreciate the goodness of the Word of God and apply them to their lives and find wisdom there, while also at the same time rejecting the one who teaches those goods. Finally, in the gathered body, you have all experienced the power of the age to come. The church, as I said at the very beginning, is the embassy of the kingdom of God, which will one day rule the cosmos. Here, you're standing on the ground of the coming kingdom. You have experienced the age to come. You've experienced the powers of that age by people being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. And you've had the bodily resurrection proclaimed to you, empowered by the Spirit. The rain has fallen on you often. And the question then is, are you dead or alive? Do you receive it or do you reject it? Having had this rain, if you ultimately reject it, there is no return. That's the warning. Just consider Judas for a minute. He was never genuine. Judas was not someone who had faith and then lost faith. He was always, from the beginning, in it for himself. Not that he didn't have any affection for Jesus, but he was never genuine. I know that because in John chapter 6, Jesus says this, "There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who didn't believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Judas was one of those to whom it wasn't granted. He's a betrayer. Jesus picked him anyway, but he knew he was a betrayer. Judas was with Jesus. He was enlightened. He heard Jesus say, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him has eternal life." Judas knew that. In fact, he knew it so well, he was among the 12 that were sent out by Jesus, two by two, to preach that message. And there's no reason to think that Judas didn't preach faithfully and rightly. He was with another guy who was keeping him accountable. He went out and preached that message. He tasted the heavenly gift. For 3 years, he was with the bread of heaven, Jesus himself. He was with the heavenly gift. He saw everything Jesus did, heard everything Jesus said. He shared in the Holy Spirit. When Judas was sent out two by two in that missionary journey, he was given authority to do what? Cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead. He did all of that by the Holy Spirit. He shared in the Holy Spirit, and he tasted the goodness of the Word of God. He knew Jesus was good. He knew his Word is good. And that is why, in the end, he threw the money he had taken to betray him on the ground, and he went away and he killed himself. And he knew the powers of the age to come. He saw Jesus walk on water, calm storms, raise dead people. Judas, was in the church, but he was not in Christ. And if you remember, the preacher has already introduced this theme. Think about the wilderness generation. God spoke to them through Moses. He led them through the Red Sea. He brought water from a rock. He brought down bread from heaven and quail. What happened? They all died in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb. None entered God's rest. Why? Because they lost their salvation? Not if you read the text, you don't think that. They were grumbling and complaining and whining and moaning the whole way. They were always in rebellion. They didn't enter God's rest. The author of Hebrews tells us because they were not united in faith with those who believed. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. The warning then is clear. Having experienced the full blessings of the gospel, those who have been in the context of a believing congregation and heard it all and experienced it all, and who maybe professed to believe it all, who then turn away fully and finally, cannot be brought back to repentance. Why is that? Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. To have seen Christ's goodness, his power, his truth, to have experienced his blessings flow to you through his church, and then to say, "You're not my Lord. You're not my Savior. I have no need of you." To do that is to do exactly what the Sanhedrin did. It's to do exactly what Judas did. It's to do exactly what the wilderness generation did. You don't want to do that. There is no return from that kind of decision. Now, don't get me wrong. God forgives everyone who repents. That promise is out there. Anyone who repents, God will forgive. But the warning is this. When you reject fully and finally this, from a position of enlightenment, having seen it all, heard it all, the full scope of God's saving work you've had presented to you, and then you walk away from it and you reject it, you will so harden your heart that you won't actually repent. It's not that God won't forgive you if you do repent, but there comes a point in which God hands you over to your own desires. And when you crucify his son all over again, it is that point. And he said, and you will not come back. He won't draw you back. You'll follow your heart all the way to hell. Now, just ask yourself, are you right now willing and able to turn from yourself and cast your sins on Jesus Christ and trust him for your life and for eternity? Are you? If you are, then you are not the person described in Hebrews chapter 6. Because the person described in Hebrews chapter 6 cannot repent, cannot be brought back to renewal or to faith. You can. And so the question is, have you? Have you? It is dangerous to walk out that door today if you have not. It is the most dangerous thing you can do. You do not know the day or the hour or the moment of your death. And if today you are willing to believe, you may not be willing tomorrow. You don't know. But there's always today. And so today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Turn to him. If you are willing, there is still time. Repent. Cry out to him. Say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I acknowledge my sins. I'm ready to serve you. Give my life to you. Now, if you have given your heart to Jesus Christ, this text should not fill you with fear. It should fill you with confidence, because you know every day that warmth or that desire to go to him and repent and confess your sins, that's evidence of life and you're bearing fruit, moving on. And so you should thank God that he's given you, he's made you fruitful, that he's given you life. We're going to stop here. It's a very difficult passage, I know. We're going to stop here. We'll pick up in verse 9 next week. Let's go ahead and pray.